Let's listen to the word of the Lord. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, but they never have enough. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, those who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you didn't say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us with your spirit now, fill us with him, that we might be teachable, that we might hear the things that you say to us and take them to heart, that we might, Lord God, continue to repent of our sins and continue to put our trust in your righteousness, to put our trust in your Son for our salvation, for our very lives. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. These chapters that we're in now form the last chapters of Isaiah. And these again are a call to worship. 56 was a promise of the house of the Lord being a house of prayer for all nations, of all people coming in. But juxtaposed with that is what we read tonight. And that even while God is gathering a people for himself from all of the nations, and Isaiah is looking ahead to that time, the current situation continues to remain dire. Isaiah prophesied through the reigns of Ahaz the king, through Hezekiah, and likely on into the time of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. And you have a bad king in Ahaz, you have a good king in Hezekiah, and a terribly wicked, foolish king in Manasseh. And so Isaiah has seen this turn of the people in his own lifetime. He's seen the turn of the kings. And it's the reminder to us that while things can improve and need to improve and will improve, they can also go bad again. And this has been Isaiah's experience. And so the message of 56 and 57 resonates a lot with what was said earlier, way back in the beginning of the book, because the situation has returned to the time that it was before. And even with the promises of the Son, of the Messiah coming, even with the example of Hezekiah and the way that he brought the nation back to at least outward righteousness, a new king has come, and he's turned against his father's the law. He's turned against the law of God, and things are declining once again. And now, what makes this doubly tragic is this isn't just the people who are doing it. This isn't just a national tragedy. It's one thing when a nation goes into wickedness, but when that nation is the people of God, it just burns and hurts so much more. And this is what we look at here. The people being spoken to at the end of chapter 56, verses 9 to 12, are not politicians. These are the prophets. These are the priests who are being spoken of here. The watchmen. These are the prophets that should be calling the people back to repentance, should be calling people back to God's covenant, to the Ten Commandments and to the laws that God gave them for their religious worship as well as for their national life. But nothing is being said here. The leadership of the church has become apostate once again. And you can only imagine how much this burns and hurts Isaiah to see those who say they're preaching in the name of God and speaking in the name of God actually ignore him and do and say what they will and live for their own desires. So God says to them, to the nations and to the people around, come and destroy. All you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts in the forest. Because the people of God are often called sheep. Well, sheep are fairly defenseless. And anyone, anything can come and destroy them and tear them apart. Because the leaders have gone bad, the people are following after them, or maybe the people have gone bad, the leaders to keep popularity follow after them as well. What's left before but judgment again to come upon them? And this is what Isaiah prophesies. And then he takes a look at the leadership, because these are the ones who are responsible to teach, the ones who are responsible to shepherd. And he finds that they have nothing good about them. The watchmen are blind. The watchmen on the towers who are to see what danger is coming and to announce the things that are about to happen, they don't see. They're spiritually blinded. They don't care about the judgments to come. They think everything will be fine. Maybe they've come through the time of Hezekiah's reign where they've been protected from Sennacherib and from Assyria, and they've looked at the wealth of the country and how they're essentially, even while a vassal state, are still relatively free, and they say everything's fine. God has relented on his judgment. And that continues on for a time during Manasseh's reign as they continue to do well financially, but spiritually they miss the point. You know, poverty can open our eyes. Sometimes poverty just confirms us in our blindness. Same with affluence. Whereas one psychologist said affluenza. That because we have a lot, we think that we're blessed and have no need to fear. Think of the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke. The farmer who has his towers and has his grain and builds and says, I'm going to relax and enjoy it. But God says, you fool, your very night your life is required of you. The watchman is confused perhaps of prosperity and the peace of the times for God's blessing, and fail to understand their responsibility to continue to preach, continue to announce the law, continue to bring to bear on people the Word of God. And so they're blind. They are all without knowledge. They're like silent dogs that cannot bark. You know, what good is a dog that you buy for protection if the dog doesn't bark? Or what good is the dog that you have if its teeth are falling out, and instead of defending you against your enemy, it saddles up next to your enemy and becomes their friend? These are the watchmen, silent dogs, they cannot bark. And the imagery goes on, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. I mean, they're just snoozing in front of the fire. You can imagine them rolling on their backs and their legs kicking as they're chasing rabbits. Meanwhile, intruders are breaking into the house and the dog is senseless to it all. The animals are after the sheep and the dogs are sleeping by the fire, close to it all, just like the watchmen. blind to it all and offering no protection for the people. And then the imagery of the dogs continues on. Instead of guarding the people, instead of maintaining their duty, their task, they in fact turn on the flock. They have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. And these become the shepherds who have no understanding. And they begin to look at the people not as people that they are to protect, not as people they are to guide and to nurture and to lift up before God. They look at them as a way just to make a living, a way to make a profit, a way to make their own lives comfortable. Each to his own gain, they've turned one and all. Come and get me wine. Let's fill ourselves a strong drink because my life is so cushy. It's so perfect today. Tomorrow is just more of the same. They live only for the moment. They preach no gospel. They preach no word of God. They just live off what the people give them. Again, these are the leaders of the church in the Old Testament that have done this. Any message they give is one that's going to be accepted by the sinners. It doesn't call for repentance. It doesn't call for a change of heart. Is this today? Well, yeah. I'm not sure how to preach this in some ways because I don't see this as being a problem in our own circle, the Reformed circles, that much. Although maybe that just shows my own blindness. But certainly we see it all around with the neglect of God's law, with the acceptance of things that blaspheme Him and turn against Him. Whether it be accepting a leadership that wants to make itself to be God in national ways, whether it's accepting the different sins that people commit as righteousness before God's eyes, condemning the weak and the righteous, but upholding the strong and the wicked. Churches do this. I saw on a friend's Facebook page today a bit of praise for a member of her denomination who was doing away with the cross in the church and saying, we have a new symbol. We're going to have solar panels in our church to show our solidarity with nature. It's like, what are we missing here? This is the new sacrament? The church is now green? Well, actually, there are some words about green things later on in this passage we'll look at that show that's not the case. When churches move away from the gospel of Christ, when churches move away, when ministers neglect the preaching of God's law, the condemnation and the wrath that comes upon those who sin against God, and when they move away from the need for forgiveness and repentance, well, they become blind watchmen, they become sleeping dogs, they become devouring dogs, they become shepherds who slaughter the sheep, while their own lives go on pretty well. Their pension plans held in the denominational boards go quite well. And they'll retire with the respect of the people they failed to serve and the respect of the world that they failed to confront. And that is God's judgment upon those and those who follow them, those who listen to them. Well, what about the righteous? What about those who say, no, that can't be right? No, there is God's law. There is God's word that we have to cleave to. What happens to them? Well, you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, and my first glance through, I thought, well, they're destroyed. They're persecuted. They're taken out of the way. But reading it more closely, they are removed, but not by the wicked. The unnoticed removal of the righteous is what this is being talked about. The meaning of the death of the righteous is not pondered. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Well, okay, you could say that's a negative thing. No one cares about the righteous. He dies and he's forgotten because who cares about righteousness anyway? Devout men are taken away and while no one understands. You say, okay, well, there's persecution involved in that. And no one thinks about what this actually means. But then the third line, the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He's not taken away by calamity. He's taken away from calamity. This seems to be the work of God. To remove the righteous from the sinful nation by his own means. To let them die a quiet and peaceful death so they will avoid the increasing wickedness of the people around them. And the judgment that will come. And those who are the wicked are clueless about what's happening. Clueless about it all. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. when the angels come and Lot welcomes them in. And the city is clueless about the judgment that will come. So clueless they desired to rape the angels that God has sent to exercise judgment and save Lot. Lot himself, so clueless as to what's happening, he has to be almost carried away, led away hand and foot out of the city to avoid God's judgment. But God takes him away, and so he doesn't suffer that judgment. The righteous have a peaceful end. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So this is a comfort for us. We will not see, perhaps, the full extent of God's wrath upon the individuals and upon the culture and upon the people that turn away from Him. It's not that we're closing our eyes to it. It's not that we pretend it doesn't exist. If the righteous are truly righteous, they are lamenting what they see around them, and they are praying. The beds that they're dying on are the beds that they have prayed upon, asking God to show mercy, asking God for the repentance of their people. But they are forgotten by men and remembered by God. The disappearance of faith, the disappearance of trust in Christ, is not a way we think of God judging people or judging a culture or judging a church. And yet, this is what God is doing to His own people here. And of course, it could be done again. In the churches that have left the gospel, in the churches that have left the scriptures behind, they raise their children up. The children don't learn. But some of the older folks do. They remember. And although they speak, no one listens. Although they're faithful and they're trust in God and continue to attend worship, who pays attention to them? They die quietly, but their children say, "Well, yeah, I love my dad, I love my mom." Kind of old-fashioned, though. It's better that we have the new things now. It's better that we're more open. It's better that we're more accepting of people and not so judgmental. Not realizing as they reject their parents' advice and counsel, they might well be rejecting God Himself and preparing their own families for a judgment yet to come. But those who are taken away by God, those who see these things, who live to not see these things, have earned their reward because they have fought long and hard. They have suffered with the sin of others and even in their own conflicts within themselves. And God remembers them. God remembers them. They escape the judgment and the damnation of the wicked that God calls upon those who turn from Him. The people that they're leaving behind are described in verses 3 to 13, which I call the religious life of the wicked. I chose that purposely because religion often is wicked, and the wicked are often religious. There are practices, there are things that they do regularly and frequently in order to worship the things or the persons or the entities that they believe are worthy of God, of being called God, and who can help them in times of need. And so it's a very religious way of living. And in the case of Israel, it was very much, you know, supernatural. It wasn't like it is today where you have so-called atheists and agnostics carrying on their own practices and lifting themselves up to whatever it is they hold fast to. You may have heard that there's even a church for atheists, a church movement for atheists that's beginning now. It began in England a few months ago, and it's basically people saying, "Well, you know, we really like having a place to get together with people. We really like times of uplifting and singing songs together and having a shared vision, but we don't like all this God stuff. So why don't we have some place that we call church for ourselves?" And so this has happened. It's being imported into America now too, where people get together on a regular basis on Sunday mornings. And they have a crowd of people that they have some speaker come in and speak on some matter of interest and speak well. They have rousing songs. They have times of commitment where they affirm one another. And they probably all have a potluck afterwards where they enjoy each other's food. But God is not part of it. Only they do have their own gods. They worship themselves. Well, they would never argue that. What Isaiah talks about here is of that sort, but more explicitly wicked and rebellious than what we might see today. It's certainly less mannered than what you would see today among certain godless. Even as I say words like godless and wicked, I think I'm dating myself. Who uses that language today outside of the church? And these categories don't exist for the unbeliever. We're throwbacks to 100 years ago, to 200 years ago in the eyes of many. But the reality is that we're actually looking into the future. We're actually using the categories that are eternal to describe the condition of men and the way that God deals with men and women of belief and unbelief, of righteousness and wickedness, of trust in Him and trust in themselves. So we continue to use the language. And if we need to modify it some to make it clear to people, well, then we can do that. But we return back to the scriptural language. And eventually God may give understanding to those who hear us and will accept these things. The wickedness of the people of Isaiah's time is very clear, and in some ways are what people are coming back to now. This description of their religious life, they are the offspring, he says, of sorceresses and adulterers. Well, sorceress is just, and the word is used of in feminine terms to describe the people of Israel, because the people of Israel were meant to be God's bride. They were His wife. He was their husband, and they were His wife. And so what they have done, and what Isaiah criticized them for, is you've turned against your husband. You've turned against your Lord. You've turned against your master. Just like a sorceress, just like a prostitute, will go against the ones who provide for them. And this, he says to this generation, this is who you are the children of. You're not setting any new ground. You're not being innovative. You're simply going back to the things that have always been there. Falling into old idolatries, old traps. Simply falling after covenantal unfaithfulness by turning against the one that you're engaged to. Now, in Israel, this is particularly true because they have a covenantal relationship with God. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who made that covenant with Abraham that caused him to remember their pain and their suffering. It was God who made a covenant with the nation at Sinai. But all people everywhere still fall under this condemnation. Because we all know that God is. And we all know that He's to be worshipped and that He's to be feared. And we all know that there are things that are always wrong and things that are always right. And when we turn away from them, we break covenant with Him. We break faith with Him. And we become adulteresses. And we become sorceresses. We come under His condemnation. Verse 4, they are mockers of God. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Interesting. Isaiah is writing in, say, 700 BC. What's that, 2,700 years ago? And sticking out the tongue is still seen as a sign of disrespect and mockery. Some things never change that much, do they? So they look at God. Maybe the idea is of blowing Him a raspberry. Thinking, God, to you. Who needs you? What do you have to give to us? Mocking Him, mocking the prophets, mocking the righteous, mocking the Word of God, and saying, what relevance do you possibly have for me? These are children of transgression and deceit. The rest of verse 4. And again, this goes back to the idea of the covenant, and the covenant's God that they have forgotten and have turned away from. It's transgression to break God's law. When that law is made abundantly clear, as it was for them, when they were taught it, by their parents and by the prophets. And when they saw these things enacted in the temple, it was made clear to them and they turned away from it, believing lies and becoming more bound up in that. And of course, they have a type of worship, but it's really a brutal worship. We've seen pictures of orgies in times past, Roman era and things like that. And fortunately, most of the pictures we've seen have been somewhat modified, not showing the awfulness of it all. But Isaiah doesn't spare any language for us. You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree. In ancient religions, and maybe increasingly now, sexuality is worshipped. It's seen as a way to get close to God. And so you would have sex with the priest or with the priestess. And by that you would ensure, in your imagination anyway, that you would have good crops, or that you would have many children, or that your nation would do well. You would sacrifice your children because you would give the best of yourself, the future that you have, to the gods, and hope that they would see your sincerity and so bless you in times to come. And how much do things not change when children are sacrificed because it makes life too hard for us now? We'll have a better life without them. We can't afford to raise them. It's better if we just kill them now. This kind of life, this kind of godlessness is brutal. It's awful. You think of the license that we're involved in sexually now in our culture. And unless God stops it, it will continue to get worse. It's bad now, but it's nowhere near what it was during the time of Rome. And there are those scholars who argue that one reason that the gospel found such acceptance among Rome in the first 100 years or so is that people were tired of the sin. They were tired of pedophilia. They were tired of adultery. They were tired of homosexuality. They were tired of lesbianism. All these things gave no relief to the people. It didn't ultimately make them happy. And after generations and generations of decadence, people were worn out. And we may be in the beginning process of that now. It's brutal when people give themselves over to their desires. And as the prophets were doing back in verse 12, living just for the day with no thought to what comes the next day, or the foolish certainty that tomorrow will be just as good as today. Because after all, we have everything that we need and it can never be taken away. This life of resisting God, of turning against Him, it's simply brutal, and it becomes more brutal as time passes. Their offerings to false gods, verse 6. I'm not sure what smooth stones means. The scholars are a bit divided on that. It may be that smooth refers to slippery and deceitful, and stones just mean stupidity, that they've given over the covenant God for stones. How stupid are they? How deceitful is their trust? The idea occurred to me that perhaps the smooth stones are the idols that they have made. The little household idols that they might make and carve and hold fast to. It's debated. But whatever is meant by that, it's pointless that they do. They've exchanged true God for false gods. And so they worship these things. This is all that they have. Stones. Stones. Just rocks. Just pebbles. No living God. No Yahweh who thunders forth from the mountain. No Yahweh who parts the sea for the Israelite people to go through. No Yahweh who frees His people by putting plagues upon Pharaoh and his people. No Yahweh who defended David against his enemies and gave him a place of honor among the people. No Yahweh who forgives sins and removes transgressions and grants peace to His people. Just stones. Just stones that they pour out drinks upon, libations upon, that they offer up grain offerings to, burning these things. And what good is that? God says, shall I relent for these things? Shall I look at the way that you degrade yourselves? Shall I look at the way that you slaughter your children? Shall I look at the idiocy of your worship? And shall I say, oh, they mean well. It's okay. You don't really understand. God will not relent for these things. Again, verses 7 and 8 speak of ritual sex and sacrifice in the high places. On a high and lofty mountain, you said, set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. The high places were where Baal was worshipped. And when the godly kings were in place, in power, they took down the high places. They tore them down because there was one place that God was to be worshipped. That was Jerusalem. That was at the temple. That was the place that God had said, this is my place, and here's how you will come to me. But the people, turning away from that, have gone back to the high places, have gone back to the thunder gods. And in those places, just as under the green trees, the leafy trees that symbolize ever-growing life, is Isaiah being sarcastic there? when he says under every green tree. And these places, as well as the high places, they engage in ritual sex. This is how we manipulate the gods. This is how we get them to give us what we want. And even the imagery continues further. Behind the door and the doorpost, you set up your memorial. And I wonder if that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6:9, where God says, these words of mine you'll write on your door and on your doorpost, and you'll remember them as you get up and as you lay down, as you go down the road. Well, the people here take that same idea of the door and the doorpost, and they've set up their own memorial. Maybe one preacher says they've actually hid the words of God behind so they can't be seen. Or maybe they've just written their own words and scratched out the words of God that should have been written there and put their own messages there to comfort them in their own sin. The idolatry continues and is described as adultery. Deserting me, you've uncovered your bed. Deserting him, remember, covenant God, Israel, the bride of God. God, Yahweh, their husband, they have deserted him. So they're now engaged in adultery. And what adultery it is. You've gone up to it, a wide bed, made it big, made it comfortable, and covenanted with another God. Have committed themselves, have made promises of faithfulness to those who we know are not gods at all, but who in the imaginations of these foolish worshipers are the pinnacle of reality, the pinnacle of hope for them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on nakedness. The worship continues. And this is in verses 9 and 10. This is an intelligent, diligent pursuit of idols. As the life of these false worshipers described. They work hard at finding help where they can from anywhere but God. 9 says, you journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. Maybe, some argue, the king is Moloch, a king of the gods. Others say it might be the nations around them and their kings, so that rather than seeking help from Yahweh in times of national distress, they go and they make treaties. Whatever it is that they're seeking after, they go. And they offer the best they have to get the help that they think they can receive, the help that they think they need from this person or from this God. And it's tiring, it's exhausting to do that. To stay up all night and all day and all night. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal spending the morning dancing, shouting, cutting themselves. But here Isaiah says, they don't get tired. You're exhausted, but you find renewed strength. It's an inversion of what we're told in Isaiah. The young will be renewed with the strength of eagles and will be lifted up. Here it's the reverse of that. Those who chase after the false gods, they don't get tired of it. You were wearied with the length of your way. You know, it was exhausting, but you didn't say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. They continued on and on and on. And it was a blessing to them. And we know people who don't believe, and they don't get tired of their unbelief. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? How much sin do you have to go through? How much pain do you have to put yourself and your family through before you recognize that the way that you're going is wrong? And it seems that some people will never stop, and sadly, they never will stop until God stops them with judgment or with grace. And we can be thankful that we live in times where the worship of God among those who call themselves the churches of God is not this openly blasphemous and wicked, but who's to say it can't happen? Who's to say that our culture won't be welcoming to these sorts of things in times to come? Who's to say that we won't be like the righteous of verses 1 and 2 and just wish that we could die to escape all of this and God would give us that release? But things are not that hopeless. Things are never that hopeless. And in verses 11 to 13, you see the way in which this wickedness will end. The way in which those who have this type of worship, who follow these kinds of gods, will come to an end. They are afraid of life, and so they find ways to deal with the problems of life. They are afraid of their enemies, and so they find the wrong gods to look after. They have their fear misplaced in gods. Says, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied, did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Says, who were you afraid of? Who were you so afraid of that you could forget me? When the scriptures tell us that we ought to fear God above all else and seek Him. Something, madness, had overtaken them. Lust, anger, ambition, avarice. They'd become so in love with what they wanted that they forgot the fear of God and found sustenance and found comfort in something else and did not remember that there's one God above all who judges and who rewards. God says that He has been patient with them. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you did not fear me? They've confused the lack of immediate judgment with maybe God's approval over what they did, or perhaps His powerlessness and impotence to deal with them. God hasn't struck me dead yet. It must be okay. I've done this my whole life, and life is pretty good. How can you tell me there's judgment coming? So we justify ourselves by the success that we have, however we imagine it, and say, oh, God must approve of me. Neglecting His words. Neglecting the way that He judges things. Well, the things that people trust in will be unveiled at one time. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. What good is all this religious righteousness they have? Because these are people of religion. These are people of conviction. These are people who see themselves as doing great and good things, but they do it in opposition to God. And God says, I will look at the things you value. I will look at the things you call righteous, and I will show you that it's useless. In fact, it will only condemn you. Their gods will be made known. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. God says, when I come in judgment against you, call out to your gods. Call out to the things you trust in. Call out to your atheism. Call out to no God. Call out to your good works. Call out to your politics. Call out to your charity, to your generosity. They will not save you from me. The wind will carry your cries away. To be saved, there is one sure refuge. The one who takes refuge in Yahweh, in me, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That is where peace will be found. That is where there will be comfort given to those who turn from their sin and turn back to the covenant God. And this is the hope that the humble have that's expressed in verses 14 to 21. As God announces His judgment upon the wicked, the religious wicked, the church-going wicked, those who worship according to their own designs and to their own desires, He transitions and says, I will judge you, but if you come to me, I will forgive you. If you build up a way for me, and we're reminded earlier of Isaiah, I think 40, where we're told, prepare a highway for the Lord. Chapter 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. Prepare a way for God. Humble yourselves. Repent of your sin. Turn from your wickedness. Because God is coming. He is coming for His own. And those who humble themselves will find that God is very high above them, but God is also very low with them. The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, is also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is so far above us, but He chooses to reveal Himself to us. He chooses to speak to us. He chooses us to call us into fellowship with Him and say, walk after me. Believe my word. Put your trust in me. Put your hope in me. And I will dwell with you, and you will dwell with me. And I will lift up your heart, and I will give you strength. I will give you hope. I will give you encouragement. I will be a blessing to you. I will take away your sin and guilt. I will remove your shame. And I will be your God. God's mercy is great. And God's mercy overcomes judgment. Remember that, of course, God's judgment is sure. There are those, many, we don't know how many, who will be condemned for their sin because they did not repent. But God will choose the people out for Himself. God's mercy can overcome His judgment. And that's what these verses tell us. The wrath of God comes upon men in verse 16. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Why? Because who could stand against His wrath? If God was to give us what we deserve, if God was to give us what we have earned, what salvation would there be for anyone? What hope could there be for any? That there could be a life after death. There could be a release from bondage. And yet God says, I will hold back. I will lift my hand. I will punish. I will pour out my judgment upon people. Men are stubborn, even experiencing this wrath. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. So God says, stop. Listen to me. Pay attention. And he slaps to call one to sensibility. But the person goes on their own way. He went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. He didn't listen. He didn't pay attention. Does that stop God's purposes? No. Because God will show mercy to those to whom He shows mercy. I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I have seen him in his wickedness, but I will choose to save him and make him my own. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. There's that idea. Here is God creating righteousness within us, creating the change in us that we might repent and seek after Him. Although we deserve judgment for who we are and for what we've done, God will choose those that He will, and He will grant them His blessing. He will grant them His life. And even though they would never repent of themselves, He will put it in them. He will put it in us to repent and be at peace with Him. It will be His work. He can heal even the most stubborn heart. And that's the encouragement we have in our own struggles with sin. God is at work in us because we all deal with wickedness. It's not just out there. It's still in here. There's a remnant of sin. There's the jealousy. There's the ambition. There's the anger. There's the self-righteousness. There's the lust that is a part of all of us in one degree or another. And we say, how long, O Lord, how long can you forgive me? And here is God saying, I can and I do and I will forgive you. Your salvation is not in what you do. It's what I create. It's what I do. He can heal even the most stubborn heart. But those who do not turn to Him are the wicked. Those who He chooses not to save are like the tossing of the sea. They can only sin. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. And for those who will not turn to God, for those who will not repent, there is no peace. There is no peace. We give thanks to God that He's had mercy on those of us that are here and taught us of His righteousness, warned us of His judgments, and turned us away from ourselves and our own ways and turned us toward Him. That He purposed at some point to withhold His judgment on us and to give us mercy instead, to create in us a clean heart, to give us lips that would acknowledge and praise Him instead of cursing and blaspheming Him. And the way this is done is through His Son Jesus, who takes our sin upon Himself and bears away our shame and our guilt and our destruction, and who sends His Spirit to us so that we'd hear the Word of God and we'd repent of our ways and repent of ourselves and seek after Christ. No peace for the wicked, but everlasting peace for those who trust in Christ, for those who love God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that the hard words that You give to us here, that we would not simply say, that's the other God, that we would examine ourselves appropriately and see, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, asking You to do that searching, have You removed from us, that we might continue to grow up in You. Lord, we're grateful too, because we know that evil does not have the last word. Rebellion is not final, that we can pray to You and know that You will release others from the condemnation that they are in, that You have done this for us, and we are no less deserving of death and wrath than other sinners are. Lord, we pray for those who don't know You. We pray for those close to us who don't know You, and ask that as we have known Your mercy and been brought into Your grace, that so You would do them for them also. We give You thanks, Lord God, and pray these things, giving You thanks in the name of Jesus for our forgiveness and for our life and for our spirit, the spirit that You've given to us to guide us and lead us into eternity. We praise You and thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.